They open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We made it through chapter 7. Only took 3 weeks. It was important, though, that we took the time to go through what was going on in chapter 7. And if you remember, we talked about how chapter 7 was the beginning of this new section. So Paul is going over their questions about the church and their questions about what's going on, and he's no longer reprimanding but teaching. By the way, I don't know if you noticed, we got some new chairs, and I thought that was good. Some of you are looking around, chairs? What chairs? But we did get some new chairs, and that's, God's been really blessing us, and we needed more room, so we've got it. So here's my admonition to you, fill them. Invite your friends, your family, and the unsaved, and bring them out to church, and let's fill them up, and let's use them for God's glory. I'm just going to let you all know, please don't sit in the back two rows against the wall. That's for the youth, and that way they're less of a distraction, and we don't have this big hole in the middle of the seats after the youth go to their class. So just keep those clear on Sunday mornings, please, and Sunday nights and Thursday nights and every night. Let the youth and everybody sit in the back there. And I appreciate, by the way, some like Mark and Nelda and others actually have the guts to sit up front. And they get picked on the least, I think. So, you know, I do appreciate it when you guys sit towards the front. That helps me out a lot. That just makes me feel like you want to be here. So I appreciate it for those of you, you know, who aren't like Robert in the very back there, who always wants to sit in the far back. And he even joined the usher's ministry because that's how he knew he would be able to sit in the back the whole time, you know? No, I'm teasing, but I do appreciate you guys sitting forward. It does help me. It helps me connect a little bit better. So you've had time. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, if you remember, chapter 7 was the beginning of the second half of the book. The first half of the book, if you remember, was Paul was dealing with the sinful nature of the church, and he was dealing with the divisions within the church, the lack of discipline in the church, the disputes with the different people in the church, and how they were defiling themselves with the things of the world. But as we got into chapter 7, chapter 7 through chapter 16 are basically Paul going through and responding to questions that they had about the church. So this is really basically a long episode of Pastor's Perspective. If you guys listen to K-Wave, you know every day, I think it's at 3 o'clock, that they have Pastor's Perspective. And it's a really, really good time to listen to K-Wave, by the way, because usually Pastor Brian gets on, and a number of different pastors, Bill Welsh and others, will get on, and they will talk about different issues, and people call in with their questions, and then they just answer them on the spot, which is really cool. I like to listen in. And that's basically what Paul is doing. They had some questions, and he's going to answer them for them. And in chapter 7, we dealt with marriage, and it's a very great chapter on marriage. And if you haven't listened to it, I know we had the wedding yesterday, and Bethany and Isaac got married yesterday. So praise the Lord, right? That was awesome. Pray for them, because as we read in chapter 7, he who gets married will have trouble. It's in the Bible. And what that means, by the way, and someone was asking me, well, isn't it putting marriage down? No, not at all. Anything that's worth your time is hard, right? Anything that's worth your time is hard. And marriage is hard. Is it worth it? Absolutely it's worth it. It's a lot of hard work, dedication, self-sacrifice, and denying yourself and serving others, but it is completely worth it. Is it hard? Yes, but is it worth it? Absolutely. So we're not putting marriage down by saying he who finds a wife will find trouble. What we're saying is, don't have these unrealistic expectations about marriage. Understand, it's going to be hard work, it's going to take time, and you're going to have to work at it. But is it worth it in the end? Absolutely. Absolutely it is. But now we shift in chapter 8, and we're going to start talking about idols in chapter 8 through 10. But we're going to be talking about idolatry. Now, I need you to remember, in Corinth, they had a lot of idolatry. And the people there were, remember, Corinth was in, if you go to the back of your Bible, if you would, and you probably have a few maps there in the back. And you'll notice if you have probably map 7 or something like that, you'll have Paul's first and second journeys. And in the back there at your map, you'll notice Corinth is there in, it's not in Italy, but it's in Greece. So a lot of people, they lose this, but Athens, Greece, and then you have Corinth right there. Greece was very well known for having all of their false gods, right? All of their different gods of different things. And if you remember Greek mythology, right? You have Zeus and Hermes, and you have all of these different gods, and you have Mount Olympus and all of this stuff. And Greece was completely, even though they're considered to be some of the smartest people in ancient history, they were some of the most ridiculous people in ancient history, right? And so Greek mythology is an interesting read, but in the end, it's pretty ridiculous. And Corinth was filled, it's being so close to Greece, they were filled with idols. And so there was a difficult time of breaking away from idolatry as you coming to Christ. And as you come to Christ, well, how do you deal with that transition? And what are you allowed to do and not allowed to do? And in reality, it becomes a difficult thing as a Christian even today to know, as I'm transitioning from the world to Christ, what happens to me? And what about my relationships with unsaved people? And am I allowed to do this? And can I do that? And where do you draw the line? And this is a place where there are a lot of legalists out there. There are a lot of people out there who begin to judge others, even within the church, on what they can do and what they can't do. And we get into a lot of difficult situations just because people have a lack of grace. And so that's what we're going to be talking about. And this first chapter, chapter 8, it's only 13 verses. I am asking the Lord for help to get through this today. I know I'm joking. We're going to get through chapter 8 today. It doesn't matter if we're here till tonight, but we'll get through it. And what we're going to look at today is really a clean conscience. And if you have your outlines there, you'll notice the title of our message today is A Clean Conscience. And this is the beginning of how we deal with our transition from the world into Christ, is that we need to work on our hearts first. We need to work on our hearts first. And Casting Crowns has this really awesome song. For life of me, I can't remember it. But it says that you need to change their heart before you change their shirt. And many times in the church, our biggest problem is that we try to change people's outward actions and appearance before we work on discipling them in Christ and changing their heart. I am a pastor's son. My dad was a pastor, and I have 6 children, so I have 6 PKs, pastor's kids. And I can tell you unequivocally, and there are a couple of pastor's kids even in the room, they will nod when I say that pastor's kids are some of the most evil people on the planet. They are. For whatever reason, PKs can just be awful. Okay, how many of you have ever known a PK? Now, I have, for some reason, God has blessed me with some really awesome kids. I got to tell you, my kids are not the way I was. And I have prayed so hard that my kids would not turn out the way I was. And my kids are pretty amazing. But I was awful, okay? Just putting that out there, I was pretty awful. And one of the things that happened with me, being the pastor's son, many times what happened, sadly, is that people are always judging your outward appearance. People are always judging your actions and your words. And many pastors don't have enough time for their children. This is a huge problem. It's one of the reasons why PKs are the way that they are. What ends up happening is, for example, my dad, we could never say a cuss word. And we could never use the Lord's name in vain. That didn't change my heart. I just didn't do it around him. So rather than becoming a good person, I became a great hypocrite. Because I could be someone at church and someone completely different at school. I could be one person in front of my dad and a completely different person in front of my friends. And if the church continues to strive to change people's outward appearance and actions, before they disciple them and change their heart, we will continue to be the focus of hypocrisy. See, that's the biggest thing that the world has against us, is that there's a bunch of hypocrites in the church. Why is that? Because many times, I believe one of the reasons is that many times we're so focused on you wearing the right clothes and using the right Christian words, but we're not focused on discipling people to become followers of Jesus, and we don't change their heart first. When I was in Nicaragua, we had this young lady, and we were having this youth night, and basically when I was there, I spent 2 years doing nothing. I didn't speak the language, we didn't have any money, so I spent 2 years studying and reading God's word and learning the language, and my brother came down, and one day, we were just bored out of our mind, and he had been there for a couple of weeks, and we started kicking a ball around in front of this big 10,000 square foot disco we were running, and we started playing with some of the kids in the street, just playing soccer, and all of a sudden it started raining, so we went inside, and we played inside. Well, after a few weeks, we had 300 kids showing up, because we had a 10,000 square foot disco that had nothing in it, and it rains 99% of the time in Nicaragua, so that's how our church got started. It was just awesome, and all these kids are coming in, and we would set it up. We'd play a bunch of different games on Tuesday nights, and we would have Bible studies in between, and that's how we started the church. And many of those people who got saved, man, it's got to be, how long ago was that, 20-something years ago? They're now fathers and mothers, and they're still going to the church, and they're still serving there, and it's just amazing to see that happen, you know, as people who were at the time 5, 6, 7 years old, they're now 25, 30 years old, and they're serving the Lord still, and it's really awesome. And, well, one night this young lady was on her way home, and it was probably about 9 o'clock at night, and she was coming home from her babysitting job, and she stopped by the gate, and I was just tired. I'm standing by the front door, catching my breath, and she says, "What are you guys doing in there?" And I said, "Oh, we're having a youth night." "What's that all about?" And I said, "Well, we're just playing soccer and stuff." And I said, "But tomorrow we have church right here." It was on Tuesday night, so Wednesday night we would have church. And I said, "You should come out and join us." So she comes out the next night, and she is dressed like the most inappropriate person you could ever imagine coming to church. Okay? Just awful. She had very little clothing on, and she looked like she was going to like a disco to go dancing or clubbing. Okay? But that was like the best thing that she knew how to wear. That's all that she had. Her dad was a teacher at the Catholic Church. And so he was real big in the Catholic Church. And she comes out to church that night on Wednesday night, and she gets saved. And immediately, I'll never forget it, Doña Juana, who goes to the church to this day, she stopped coming for a while. She came back. Doña Juana comes up to me and says, "Pastor, you've got to tell that girl to change her clothes." I said, "How? Spiritual things are to be discerned spiritually. How can we tell her to change her clothes until she gets to know Jesus?" They wanted me to run her out of the church. They hated her. Her and her daughters hated this young lady named Nubia for years. Now, some of you have met Nubia. She's come and she's spent time with us here. She's been a missionary in Panama and Costa Rica and all over the place. And Nubia, over the next few months, began to transition. Her dad, when she went home and told her that she received Christ, got really upset. "You're Catholic. What do you mean you received Christ?" Got mad at her. About 2 months later, he kicked her out of the house. So we moved her in. She began to learn and study and went through the Bible college twice just to make sure she got it right and she knew it. And she began to know the word and disciple young ladies and do all this stuff. And of course, her clothing changed. And of course, her attitude changed. But what was the most important part was her heart. Now, those ladies, the group of three ladies, the mom and the two daughters, who hated Nubia, they wore the right clothes and they spoke the right words and they came to church on time and sat in their little place and did their little thing, ended up walking away. Their commitment was fickle. Their commitment was not great. Why? Because Everything was a show. And if you remember back to Mary and Martha, Jesus said, when Martha is complaining, tell Mary to help me. Jesus said, yeah, I get you're helping, you're serving, but Mary chose the better part. And before you can reach people like Martha in service, you need to make sure that your heart's right before the Lord and that your conscience is right before the Lord. So that means instead of judging others in the church for the way that they dress, we should look inward at our own hearts first. And second of all, we need to disciple others. We need to share the word with them. We need to teach them in God's word. We need to love them, and we need to draw them. See, it's not just about you need to change your clothes because the Bible says, no. You need to teach them how to love others and what love really is. And you need to spend some time with them and introduce them to Christ. And that is really the issue. So he says in verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. That's their big question because idolatry was the biggest sin of the area. I guess if we were in Sin City, Nevada, you know, if we were in Las Vegas, he might say, now concerning sexual idolatry, because that would be the biggest sin for them there, is sexual immorality or maybe gambling. And if you were here, it would just be everything concerning your lives. You know, they think they've got the corner on the market for sin in Nevada, but I tell you what, we've got them beat hands down in every category in Los Angeles. We just don't advertise it as well. But they were really struggling with idolatry. And one of the issues that they had was this. When they would offer an animal, remember, not everything was a monetary society like we have today. It wasn't always about money. The economy was a lot different. There was money, but most people traded. Most people bartered. So I will give you 3 cows for this much grain. Or I will give you 5 bushels of whatever for this. Or, hey, I am hungry. I need food. I will do this blacksmithing for you. Or I will do this thing that you need done. And so a barter system was very much a huge part of the economy. It was the majority of the economy. Matter of fact, if you remember when Solomon was going to build the temple, he sent down to the king of Tyre and Sidon and said, I want you to give me the cedars of Lebanon, and for that I will give you, and he starts enumerating all of this food and all of this oil and all of these supplies that he would send down yearly while they were building the temple. And it was a lot of food. The barter system was the majority of the economy. So when people would go to worship their God, now, at the temple, at the Jewish temple, they would come and they would give grain offerings and they would bring cattle and they would bring lambs and they would bring doves. Remember, they didn't all just give money. Today, we've really lost the value of things because we don't actually trade things, do we? We just trade. It's not even money anymore. Have you noticed? I still like to have cash in my pocket. But then my family can smell it. I walk in the door. That's 2 20s, a 5, and 8 1s. I can smell the ones. It's hard to keep cash anymore. I leave it locked up in the ashtray of my car. Do you have money on you? Not on me. But how easy it just to swipe that credit card, isn't it? And not even realize. I think this is a huge disconnect between younger people today and finances. Why is it so easy for younger people to go into debt? Because they don't touch money. Think about it. They don't touch money. It's harder to spend money. When you have a $100 bill in your pocket, it's hard to spend that. It is for me. It's hard to spend that. It's like, I don't want to spend it. I don't have those very often. I like to look at them, you know. It's like having a painting on the wall. It's pretty. I don't want to spend it. And my daughters, you know, I make them work and I make them manage their own funds. The youth are getting ready to go to Magic Mountain and go get a job. So they made a whole bunch of brownies. They were up till 3 o'clock this morning making your brownies for you. I hope you guys really appreciate them. They really appreciate going to Magic Mountain. I'm not paying for it. I don't ever pay for them to go to the youth with the youth on a function. I don't pay for them I'm not going to pay for them to get their car. I'm not going to pay for them to get their license. And I'm certainly not going to pay for them to go to college. At all. You might not like my idea, but I got to tell you, I've already told my kids this. Now, my daughter, Abigail, she's 14. She's already going to college. And I love that. Somebody else is paying for it. But you either have to be really smart, and they'll give you a scholarship. You have to be really good at something like, you know, a sport or something like that, and they'll give you a scholarship. Or you have to want it bad enough to work hard enough. Because when I went to college, I paid my own way. When I went to college, I had a full-time job, and I went to college. And that was the way that it worked, and I appreciated it. My brother, on the other hand, was handed college, and he didn't go. He went to the student center and played foosball. After 3 years, my dad had never gotten a transcript, never gotten a report card. Found out the truth. It's like, really? Yeah. Got it? I told my kids, you got to work hard. They need to know the value of work. But you see, in our society today, we've lost value because, well, everything's a piece of plastic, right? You don't even have money anymore. But back then, the other day, my daughter was out with the youth. They're coming back from the youth retreat, and they both had money. And all the youth went out for ice cream on the way home. And everybody's eating ice cream. And both of my daughters said, no, I don't want any. And everybody assumes that they're broke. Oh, they must not have money. Well, I'll buy you one. And they're like, no, I really don't want one. So afterwards, and they ended up forcing them to have ice cream. And they're like, I don't want it. I have money. It's just that I'm not going to spend 2 hours of brownie making for an ice cream. And that's how they were relating to their money. That ice cream is worth 2 hours in the kitchen making brownies. No, I don't want your ice cream. But you see, we don't have that nowadays, do we? We don't have that correlation between the work that we're doing and the value of it. And so we go to work and we work in our office jobs and we do whatever we're going to do. And then we come home and we have money in our account and we just don't think about it. But back then, the economy wasn't like that. Not many people even used money. Only rich people had money. Everybody else just had food, and they had stuff, and they had labor, and they bartered. And so when you went to the temple, when you would worship God, you would take him a cow out of your fields, or you would take him a lamb out of your flocks, or you would take him a dove. You would take him something. And when you got to the temple, you would give that to the Lord, and they would sacrifice it, and that would go to the priest. And that's how the priest would eat. They would eat what the people brought. Now, in today's economy, we don't do that. We tithe a tenth of our funds, because we really don't barter and do any of that other stuff, but we tithe the tenth of our funds. Now, the pagan churches did something similar, where people would bring them cattle, and they would bring them animals, and they would bring them all kinds of stuff, and it would be offered to these false gods. So you can imagine if they had the god of Zeus or Apollos or Hermes or whoever, they would offer this food to these false gods, and then they had the temple supermarket, the meat market. Basically, the temple would then sell that meat at a discounted price so that they could actually get what? What they wanted. Because, well, maybe they need to do repairs to the temple and they need to buy some wood. And they can't just put a slab of beef up there to patch the hole in the roof. So they got to sell the cow. And then they get that money and then they go on and they buy what they needed. Well, now here's the problem, because basically Superior was a pagan temple at the time, okay? So some people could afford to go to Stater Brothers and get the really good cuts of meat and everything else, but everybody else was like, I need discount food. Let's go to the pagan temples because that's where it's cheapest. And they would get their meat there, and he said, and their question was, can we eat that? Can we eat that? Because we know that it's been offered to an idol. It's been dedicated to an idol. And there are people who are very superstitious. There are people who are very superstitious about all kinds of stuff. Oh, that house is haunted because it was dedicated to this, or someone died there, and all of this other stuff. And now, look what he says. We know that we all have knowledge. Yes, we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge of, there's a couple of kinds of knowledge. We all know where things come from, right? We all know where things have been, and we all have knowledge of God's word. We all know what God's word says, and he says here, this knowledge that we all have puffs up, but love edifies. Now, here's the interesting thing about knowledge. None of us have perfect knowledge. You know, when I do counseling, I'll get the husband's side of the story, and I'll get the wife's side of the story, and I still don't even have half the story. Because the husband has his own perspective. He's not lying to me. And the wife has her own perspective, and she's not lying to me. But that's not the whole story, is it? You ever witnessed an accident? Every witness of the accident will tell the cop a different story. But they all saw it. None of them are lying. We all have imperfect knowledge. Knowledge for humanity is imperfect. I don't know the Bible perfectly. I wish I could, but I can't. I don't know my wife perfectly. I don't know my kids perfectly. And if I begin to believe that my knowledge is better than it is, what happens? I get puffed up. I get inflated. See, when you think you know something and you don't, you start making decisions, and they're usually bad ones, and you start doing things in the wrong way because you don't have enough information. That's why the Bible says, he who answers a matter before he has heard it, to him it is folly. And I teach my kids this. It's a really important Bible verse. He who answers a matter before he has heard it, to him it is folly. Have you ever started answering somebody before they get a chance to get out what they were going to say? And you're just wrong. And you just sound like a blithering idiot because you just said this whole thing. You're like, no, that's not what I was talking about at all. Here's the worst part. Have you parents ever disciplined your kids for something they didn't do because you didn't have enough information before you started yelling and screaming or smacking them? See, he who answers a matter before he has heard it, before he has at least even tried to get all the information. A lot of times we can be like that. A lot of times we judge people based on partial and imperfect information. That's why the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. Your knowledge is imperfect. Your knowledge is fractured and partial. And you will never, ever understand completely anything because we have a limited perspective, don't we? But it says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge the Lord. And he will direct your paths. Now, what is the Lord trying to say? Rely on him. So Paul is saying, we all have some knowledge. Yeah, we all have knowledge. We have knowledge of God's word. We have knowledge of other things. And what was going on is knowledge was puffing up. Well, I am better than you are because I don't eat of idols. I'll give you a Hector joke real quick. How do you know that there's a vegan in the room? They'll tell you. Won't they? I'm better than you are because I don't eat meat. Well, the Bible says he who doesn't eat meat is weak. I used to tell that to my father-in-law all the time. I love steak. It's one of my favorite things in the world. I love steak. I love to take a cast iron skillet, little bit of oil, slather butter all over the side of the steak, some rosemary, some thyme, some basil, salt and pepper, a little bit of garlic, throw it down in that skillet, sear the steak for 2 minutes. The oven is heated up to 500 degrees. As soon as the 2 minutes are over, you flip it over and it's nice and crispy on that one side. And then you take and you throw that in the oven for about 7 to 8 minutes. It's going to fry up the other side and it's going to cook it to a perfect medium rare. And then I have some chopped up potatoes. And you fry those in all of the grease and the juices from the steak. You take the steak out, put it on your plate. And you fry those potatoes there, pan fry the potatoes, and then some asparagus spears steamed in the microwave. Oh, it's amazing. It's like my favorite thing to eat. But there are others who don't want to eat meat. Now, the reason they don't want to eat meat, they didn't want to eat meat because, oh, it might be this or it might be that. And Paul says, just because they're weaker in their faith, they don't have, what he's talking about is not weak in the body, but weak in your faith. Meaning you don't understand God's grace. You don't understand what Christ did when he cleansed. He called all animals clean. But there are people who puff themselves up because they think they're better than anyone else because they have a little bit of knowledge. They They do things better than everyone else. I am better than you, horrible people, because I'm saving the environment. I am better than all of you people. You know, they found out that, you know, these environmentalists, they wanted to save the world. So they, remember when they started bringing out the recycle bins for your house? How many of you have a recycle bin at home? You know what that did? They had to add an extra truck to every route to go pick up all that recycling. Did you know that? It's a separate vehicle, right? Because you can't mix it with the trash. So a separate truck comes out, which means they doubled the amount of pollution just from those big trucks. Oh, and by the way, since most cities don't have a recycling center, they have to load it all up and ship it to recycling centers. They ended up, no joke, producing twice as much greenhouse gases and other things. They hurt the planet by trying to recycle. Oh, and by the way, the only thing that is worth recycling is aluminum. Glass, how many of you ever recycle glass? You're saving sand, one of the most abundant resources in the planet. It's cheaper and uses less energy to make new glass. But we're recycling it. Paper, you recycle paper, that's biodegradable. It's a renewable resource. And they ended up, they did a study, and they found out, oh, guess what? You're spending more energy, you're producing more pollution, and you're hurting the environment more by recycling anything but aluminum. Yet all these, you know, environmentalists, we're so much better than everyone else because we love the planet and they hug trees. And I'm all for taking care of our planet, don't get me wrong. But see, they had an idea, but it wasn't perfect knowledge. It was just a part of the story, and they didn't have the full story. So they start doing things that end up being more hurt than help. We all have this problem. We all have a little bit of knowledge, and it puffs us up to think that we have the answer, we have the understanding, we know what to do, so we're going to go do this. And he says, that's not the way that we should act. Stop reacting with your limited knowledge. Now, if the Lord gives you information, use that. Turn to the Lord. Turn to his word. Turn to God's word on how you should do things. Turn to God's word on what's going on. Ask the Spirit to reveal to you the reality of something. And we all understand this concept. How many of you know a young lady who fell in love with a guy who is evil and awful and she just doesn't see it? Okay? Because her knowledge is about that much. You can see it, but she can't. And that's us with everything. And the Lord is like our parent saying, stop it. This person is awful for you. Turn to the Lord. But he says, now knowledge, that puffs up. That turns you into a jerk. But love edifies. Love is what's going to change people. Now that's how our discipleship should be. Our discipleship should be, instead of trying to spat out information at people, and there's a place for teaching, don't get me wrong. We need to teach God's word. We need to share the word with others. We need to talk to people and teach them about what God says and how to do things, and that's super important. But we need to love them first. We need to show them God's love, and we need to reveal that because that's what's going to build them up. Knowledge tears people down. Love builds them up. And if anyone thinks that he knows something, he knows nothing as he ought to know because his knowledge is imperfect. But if anyone loves God, then that person is known by God. So what we need to be focusing on is love. We need to be focusing on love, loving one another. We need to love one another. We need to love the people who are in the world. You see, if I love someone, then I'm not going to put them down, and I'm not going to tear them down, and I'm not going to try to destroy them. One of the things you do not see on the internet is love, because all you see is these flame wars between people in the chat rooms and on the comments and on Twitter, yelling, and tearing each other down. But love doesn't do that. Love builds people up. Love builds people up. And maybe you want your spouse to change today. Maybe you want your spouse to stop doing something and to become a better person. How many of you have something you'd like to change about your spouse? Maybe they snore, right? Maybe they don't put their shoes away. Am I the only honest person in here? There's a lot of things I'd like to change about my wife. I would love to be able to make her sync her schedule to mine. I'm a night owl, and she's not. And I love to stay up till 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. She doesn't. There's nothing wrong with my wife, but I would love to change that about her if I could. Now, I know I can't, but I would love to change that about her. Now, I could sit there and yell at her. What's the matter? Why don't you stay up with me? She could yell at me. Why don't you go to bed with me? Why are you always staying up really late at night? Well, that's the way I am, and that's the way she is. That's not going to change very much. But so many times we have this thing that we'd love to change about someone else. And how do we try to attempt that change? By spouting out information and yelling at them. Right? You talk to your kids and say, this is what you need to do because of the X, Y, and Z. You can do that. If you're dealing with a strong-willed child, you should always include love with your response. And if you're trying to change your husband or your wife, you should always include love because love builds up. The next time your strong-willed child does something right, say, I really appreciate that you did this. And guess what? They're going to probably do it more often. And the next time that your strong-willed child defies you, what should you do? First of all, stop screaming. And just say, we're not going to do that here. Now, I love you very much, and I want to see you do well. But that we're not going to do. And this is who you are. This is who I want you to become. I want you to become this man or woman of God. And I want to see you grow up and become someone who can serve Jesus and become a decent human being. But I'm not going to tolerate these things. And if I have to do this or this or this in order to make sure that you turn out to be a good young man or a good young lady, then I'm going to do that because I love you. You see, that's a completely different perspective than just saying, no, you're not going to do this. No, you're not going to. Next time you're trying to tell your spouse, I don't want to do that, you can tell them, I love you, and I would love to do something. I would love to, you know, go on vacation with you, but I don't want to go on a cruise because I'm afraid of the ocean or whatever. Don't just say no. Love builds up. Love is constructive. Not constructive criticism, just constructive. Love builds up. Love edifies. Well, knowledge doesn't do that. And the difference here is not really the information, but it's your attitude, isn't it? It's the attitude that changes. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline. Consider your attitude as you're dealing with what you're eating, what you're drinking, as you're dealing with other Christians in the church. If you see somebody come into the church and they're not wearing the clothes that you think are appropriate because you have some little bit of knowledge, let me ask you a question. What is your attitude towards that person? Are you loving that person? Are you following the Lord? Or are you following after your knowledge? Love builds up. Knowledge puffs up. But like a balloon that's overinflated, knowledge will burst and leave you with nothing. Love won't. And so here he says, consider your attitude. Think about how you think towards others. Do you love them? Because that's going to color everything you say towards them. But then he goes on to verse 4. Therefore, because your attitude is now one of love rather than just self-righteous knowledge. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Well, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. What is an idol really? The Bible says, having eyes they do not see, having ears they do not hear, having a mouth they do not speak. What is an idol? An idol is nothing. Have you ever gone into a restaurant or into a store in Little Tokyo and seen little Buddha statues? Right? Have you ever seen those? One time somebody says, Pastor, you're going to eat at that restaurant? Yeah, why not? They have really good noodles. There's a Buddha in the window. What's that? It's just a little statue. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. What is that little statue really? It's nothing. He says, we know that an idol is nothing. It's nothing. There's nothing in that. That idol has no power over me. It has no authority over me. And it can't do anything to me. It's not real. It's not real. Matter of fact, here's the problem that he's bringing up. By assuming that this idol has power, you're actually honoring it in some way, shape, or form. You're giving it more credit than it really deserves. And he says, no, an idol is nothing in the world. And there's no other god but one. Now, there are demons. And worshiping of idols is the worshiping of demons and the devil himself. So satanic worship happens all the time, whether or not they use a pentagram and a goat's head is irrelevant. People who worship Buddha worship Satan. And people who worship any other god but Christ worship their father, the devil. And that's all there is to it. Ouija boards are just trying to contact demons. That's all that is. It's just demonic influence. There are no other gods but God. The devil likes to pretend. He plays dress up. But that's it. For even if there are so-called gods, I love that, so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many of these so-called gods and many of these little lords, these people who lord it over others, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we are for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So our focus is not on the idol. And that's the problem, is that they were putting their focus on the idol rather than on Jesus. They're putting their focus on the enemy rather than on the victory. And so he says, no, those are nothing. Those are, so they offer, what if they said they offered it to an ant? Well, that cupcake was offered to the ant god before it was given. Now it's good to eat, you know? Pick the ant off and he's like, they're nothing. This is nothing. So we can realize that as the church. We should realize that as the church. So he says, however, while we who are in Christ and who follow Christ realize that there is no other God but the Lord and that in Christ we exist and in Christ we live, so we don't have to worry about all this stuff. He does give a however in verse 7. There is not in everyone that knowledge. Remember, our knowledge is imperfect. And especially young believers and people who are new, they don't understand that we have been saved by the grace of Christ and that there are no other gods. And some people who just come to Christ may be struggling with this idea that if they're coming out of idolatry, they may be thinking that idolatry, like there are really other gods fighting with the Lord. And they may not have this perfect knowledge yet. They may not have this understanding of who God really is and that there are no other gods yet. Not everybody who was at the Harvest Crusade who got saved knew everything about what was going on. They just knew enough to accept Jesus. They don't know everything else. And so you have this danger, he's saying, that if you act upon your knowledge, but you use that toward someone who has less knowledge than you, there can be a problem. He says, some don't have that knowledge, and for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. So there are some people who keep eating it as if it's offered to that god because they believe that that god is real, and so they are doing bad things. So, for example, let's just say that you're a Christian at the time, and you go to the meat market, and you just go for the best price, and you grab that, you know, that big steak, and you say, you know what, give me 5 ribeyes. I got some new believers coming over to the house tonight. We're gonna really do it up. Give me 5 ribeyes. And you take those ribeyes home and you season them up and you cook them to perfection. And you've got your potatoes there and you've got your asparagus spears and you've got your, you know, your best iced tea and lemonade there. And man, you have these new believers come over. Hey, Pastor Leon, where'd you get all this food? Man, I went down to that meat market over there and, yeah, you know, the Zeus Temple, they have some of the best ribeyes, man. Now, as they're eating, well, I guess it's okay to serve Zeus. Well, praise Zeus. Eat. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying that people were eating the thing as if it was offered to an idol, as if that was really a thing. Because they didn't know. And they see you doing it, and they think it's okay. But what was okay was eating the food, not praising the false god. But they were getting confused. So, the however is in regards to other people's knowledge. Consider others' knowledge. Write that on that second line. Be considerate of other people. You have to think about others and their perspective and what they're going through and what they understand, that we don't lead them astray. That we're careful. You know, there are times when you recommend a movie that you haven't seen in years and your brain has filtered out all the bad parts. You recommend it to a friend and they're like, that was an awful, evil movie. Why did you ask me to watch that thing? It happens to all of us, right? How many of you have ever done that? You're like, oops, sorry, I haven't seen it in 20 years. I didn't remember that it had that in there. And this new believer, and maybe they were struggling with the thing that was going on. You know, maybe it was cussing. There was a lot of cussing in that movie, and that person's really struggling with cussing. But since you recommended the movie, they think cussing is okay now. Because you're a pretty good Christian, right? You wouldn't recommend anything bad. And you recommended that movie, so it must be okay. Or you recommend a TV show that has a lot of sexuality in it, and they think, oh, it must be okay. Be considerate of other people's knowledge. Be considerate of their status as a believer. You know, we have a shop over here on Irwindale Avenue in the city of Azusa for our church. And we're there every Monday night. And we're out, the guys, you know, it's a commercial industrial area, and so you got the guys fixing cars next door, cussing up a storm, drinking beer, smoking till 9, 10 o'clock at night. They stop, they close up the shop at 5 o'clock and just hang out all afternoon. And that doesn't bother me. I was never a drinker. I was never a smoker. It doesn't bother me, but other people, guess what? It might bother. And you have to be careful that you're not encouraging, that you're not making it seem like that's okay, that this is all right for everyone to do, because you can mislead someone or you can lead them down a road where they perpetuate some problems that they've been dealing with rather than edifying them. So what he's saying here is be careful, because these other people might come over to your house and think that since you're doing it without the explanation, they don't understand what's really going on. They don't understand that these idols aren't really a thing and it doesn't matter. I can go to any Chinese food place in downtown over off Broadway in L.A., and I love, there's a number of really awesome Chinese food places over there. And I don't care there's a little Buddha statue in the window, because guess what? He's been defeated. But I have to be careful if I'm taking a new believer there that I explain, now, that guy's been defeated, and I'm going to probably spend 20 minutes on that. Their conscience being weak is defiled because of us. We're not being careful. But food does not commend us to God. So guess what? If you don't eat something for religious reasons, it's not helping you out with the Lord, is what he's saying. Food does not commend us to God. So there are a lot of people out there, well, I don't eat pork because it said in the Bible somewhere not to eat pork. I love pork chops and bacon. I love lobster and shrimp. I love all the stuff that God told the Jews you couldn't have. It's like, that's the best stuff ever. I love lobster wrapped in bacon. You ever had that one? Oh, it's amazing. You ever had shrimp where they wrap it in bacon and then they barbecue it? Oh, it's so good. I thank Jesus all the time that he died on the cross and forgave us of our sins and opened the door for this other food, man. It's amazing. Food does not commend us to God. It's not the food that's going to get us to heaven. Well, it may get you to heaven sooner if you're overweight. But food is not going to commend you to God. Food is not what's going to give you a good status before the Lord. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. You eating isn't going to help you, and it's not. So being a vegetarian isn't going to make you better or worse before the Lord. You want to be a vegetarian? that's on you. Now, some people have to be vegetarians because of their health issues, and I totally understand that. I feel bad for you. And some people want to be vegetarians because they're puffed up and they're haughty and they think that they're better than everybody else on the planet. And that's okay too. Just don't eat with me. My boss is a vegetarian, so we don't take him anywhere when we go out to eat. We can't go anywhere with you because you're a vegan. No. You go eat your salad somewhere, and then we're going to go out to lunch. So he's saying, be considerate of others and don't lead them astray. But now look at the last thing in verse 9 through 13. It says, but we are aware. Be aware. Lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So we need to, first of all, he said, to consider your attitude. Second, you need to consider other people's knowledge. But third, consider other people's conscience. Why? And you can write that on that line. Consider other people's conscience. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, what is he saying? Do not purposefully go out doing things that are going to stumble others. That's an important thing. I have never had a problem with drinking or alcohol or drugs. It's never been my thing. I've never struggled with that. I've never done that. But I would never even pretend or joke around about those things with someone who struggled with that. I would never do that around someone. I would never pretend. I've never struggled with homosexuality, but I wouldn't joke about that around someone who did, lest I might stumble them. And these are things that we need to consider. You know, I've never struggled with gangs, but others have. And I wouldn't want to joke around about that with others and do parody bits and joke and talk like a gangbanger or something like that with someone who did struggle with that, because I need to consider their conscience and their history. Now, the way that you should look at this, how many of you have ever been on a diet? Raise your hands high. Don't be ashamed. Now, how many of you ever went to work and had a jerk of a coworker who every day would bring you a box of donuts while you were on your diet? Anybody? Right? I work at a hospital, and every year they have this thing where in the spring they try to see which floor can lose the most weight over a certain amount of time. And so you know what? Like the fifth floor will do to the fourth floor? They'll bring Krispy Kremes every day and leave them at the nurse's station. And it's only during this weight loss thing. Every day, they're there with their Krispy Kremes and Portos and all kinds of stuff. I shouldn't have done it, but I was on the fifth floor one day. I said, why are you guys doing that? Because we want to win. I'm like, if you want to win, take them Starbucks. There's more calories in Starbucks than there are in donuts. And they're like, oh, my, I shouldn't have said that. I was just thinking about the technicality of it. They were thinking, that's a great idea. So they started taking them to Starbucks. There are a lot of calories in Starbucks, folks. I got to tell you, there are a lot of calories in those foo-foo drinks that y'all order. How many of you get irritated when you have a medically induced diet? I remember when my wife, we had gotten married, and I, for a time, thought she was bulimic. I even took her to the doctor, forced her to go to the doctor, because I thought she was bulimic, because she couldn't hold food down. And whenever she would eat, she'd throw up. And so I took her to the doctor, and we had to travel 6 hours, and we went to the specialist, and they put a camera down her throat and everything. And because she kept telling me, and I wouldn't believe her. Honey, I'm not bulimic. I'm just throwing up. I don't know what's wrong. And I'm like, you're making yourself throw up. Because I didn't know. And I was so worried. And so we got all this, and she had the flap that holds the food in your stomach had kind of gotten inflamed and it couldn't close. And it was causing this acid reflux and all these other things, which was making her throw up. And so for 2 years, she had to have a special diet. No salt, no sugar, no spices of any kind. She could have plain white rice. She could have plain boiled chicken. That's it. Not even most vegetables, because they're acidic. And they had to leave it enough time for that flap to heal and to get back to where it needed to be. No coffee. No chocolate. It was awful. I wasn't going to eat that. But I also wasn't going to sit there and eat a BLT smothered in Hershey's syrup while I'm drinking my big cup of coffee in front of my wife. So at dinner time, we would eat together and we would eat plain white rice and plain boiled chicken. And then I'd have an errand to run. And I'd run down to Liliana's and I would get myself a really nice pork taco and some rice and a couple of enchiladas and a big Coke. And I'd come back and, how was your errand? Oh, it was great. Got everything accomplished that I needed to accomplish. But I had to be willing to not stumble her, because she had to, it was in her best interest that she go through this time. Now she can drink coffee and she's all good. It took care of it. That the doctor was awesome and he really helped her. But you know, young believers are like that. They're in this stage where they need assistance and they need us to be considerate of their needs. And if we're not careful, we can end up hurting them long term. So when we're around them, we need to be really careful. That doesn't mean that later on I can't go out and eat meat or go to that Chinese food restaurant or whatever it is that I want to do, but I need to be considerate of them spiritually. And I need to think about their conscience, lest I make my brother stumble. And Paul says, you should be so concerned about making a new believer stumble. You should be so concerned about making a new believer stumble that you would forego eating meat ever again, if that's what it takes. Is he saying not to eat meat? No. He's saying be that considerate. Let me give you a great example. I know I'm not going to make very many friends here today, but let me give you an example. Jesus drank wine. Did you know that? I've never been a drunk. I don't drink at all. I don't recommend that anyone here drink. I don't drink. I don't want to drink. I don't want to start drinking. I don't think you should drink at all. I think alcohol is poison and it's going to destroy your life. That's what I think. Do I think you should drink? No. Some of you may feel that you have the liberty to drink. Some of you may feel like you have the liberty to have a beer every once in a while. Do I think you should? No. But don't do that around someone who's a new believer or who struggles with that area. Do I think you should watch Disney movies? No. Almost every single animated Disney movie has witches and witchcraft and wickedness and awfulness. So what are we telling our kids? That it's okay to you know, when you go to a party and there's a girl who falls asleep on the couch, it's okay to wake her up with a kiss? That's what Disney movies say. Disney movies are awful. You're telling your daughter it's okay to run away from home and live with seven men? Have you thought about these things? I mean, Disney movies are evil. Now, am I going to sit there and go tell everybody that you can't ever let your kids watch Disney movies ever? Be considerate. Be considerate. Okay? You may think that you have to be a vegetarian. Don't force that on me. Don't try to put that down my throat. And I won't force you to eat bacon. I'm not going to throw you on the floor, sit on your chest, and shove bacon bits down your throat. And don't force me to eat a salad. Be considerate. It's all about having the right perspective, having a clean conscience, and knowing, okay, God, I'm going to serve you. And everything, even whether I eat or drink or anything else that I do, I'm going to do for the glory of God. Because notice, I want to remind you, we're going to end with this. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And if that becomes our motto, if that becomes the way that we live our life, live through Christ for the betterment of all, we can really change the world. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you just give us, Father, the wisdom and the ability to follow your word. Lord, it's one thing to know it. It's another thing to put it into practice through love. And we pray that you would just give us the heart of love, that as we would go before you, Lord, that people would see you in us. We thank you for today and the wonderful fellowship that we have. We thank you for the church picnic later on today, Lord, that we're going to be having. And we pray that you'd bless that as we get ready to have the bake contest and the volleyball games. And just have a good time starting at 2 o'clock this afternoon, Father. We pray that you would just bless our time in the park. That you keep the mariachi music down to a minimum today as we're out there, Lord. And that you would just allow us to worship you publicly. It's so amazing to be able to worship you in the park and just show everyone who you are. Father, help us to be a bright light in this world and to show everyone who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.